Reading comes from Esther, chapter 4, verses 1 through 17. When Mordecai learned all that had been done, Mordecai tore his clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the midst of the city, and he cried with a loud and bitter cry. He went up to the entrance of the king's gate, for no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. And in every province, wherever the king's command and his decree reached, there was a great mourning among the Jews, with fasting and weeping and lamenting. And many of them lay in sackcloth and ashes. When Esther's young women and her eunuchs came and told her, the queen was deeply distressed. She sent garments to clothe Mordecai so that he might take off his sackcloth, but he would not accept them. Then Esther called for Hatak, one of the king's eunuchs, who had been appointed to attend to her, and had ordered him to go to Mordecai to learn what this was and why it was. Hatak went out to Mordecai in the open square in the city in front of the king's gate, and Mordecai told him all that had happened to him and the exact sum of money that Haman had promised to pay into the king's treasuries for the destruction of the Jews. Mordecai also gave him a copy of the written decree issued in Susa for their destruction. He might show it to Esther and explain it to her and command her to go to the king to beg his favor and plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther that Mordecai had said. Then Esther spoke to Hatak and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, "All the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come into the king's king these 30 days. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther, "Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place, but you and your father's house will perish. And who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai, "Go, gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night, day and night. I am a young woman, will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, and though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Here ends the reading of God's holy word.
Thank you. May God bless this reading. You may be seated.
Take your Bibles and turn to Esther chapter 4, if you would. Thank you, Bill, for reading Esther chapter 4. There is a thing that's happening on our college campuses. Is it campuses or campi? I never get that right. Is it campi? It's not right. That's not the right word. I don't think that's a word. I get paid to make speeches basically most of the time, and I don't know if campi is the plural of campus. Anyway, on college places, there's these things that are created called safe spaces. Have you heard of these before? And this is a place that you can go and you can express yourself with no fear that someone is going to push back on you or try to persuade you that your opinion is wrong or that your thinking is wrong. Now, listen, I think that we of all people as Christians ought to hold up the idea that that various forms of expression, as we express our opinions, as we try to be constructive with folks, that those opinions, even if we disagree with them, should be heard. I want to say that I stand behind free speech, absolutely. But I also recognize the value of having my opinions kind of pushed back at me a little bit, you know, to hear the counter point of view, right? That helps me to grow. And sometimes the counter point of view to mine is not always comfortable to hear. It's not always easy to hear, but, you get the idea. So I understand the idea of safe spaces but I don't know how I feel about them all the time, because sometimes getting the counter point of view is good for our growth. I've entitled the sermon today, No Safe Spaces in the Kingdom of the World. And the reason I entitled it that is because I'm thinking of Esther. I'm thinking that Esther is the queen of Persia. She lives in a fortress that's inside of a capital city, okay? So she lives in the capital city, think of Washington, D.C. And within Washington, D.C., she lives in a fortress, think of the Pentagon. And that's where her existence is. And she's guarded by one of the most powerful armies on the face of the planet Earth, the Persian army. What could be safer than where Esther is in this narrative? What could be safer? And what we're going to find out in this text that Bill just read is she's not safe. She's not safe. Even though she holds that position, she lives in that city, in that fortress, and is guarded by that army, she is far from safe. And that's going to point us to a reality that is higher than what we see in this life some of the time. And I think this chapter does a particularly good job of pointing at it. So that's the question that we're going to wrestle with today. To what higher realities of life does Esther 4 point us? To what higher realities of life does Esther 4 point us? Here's the first reality. The first reality is this. Life, this world, is filled with pain. Bill read verses 1-3. This is where Mordecai is. He's grieving. He is grieving. In the end of chapter 3, we just learned that Haman has told a lie to the king, and that lie has prompted the king to allow Haman to put into place a decree that is going to wipe out all of the Jews. And at the end, we saw the king and Haman sitting down to drink, and the rest of the kingdom thrown into chaos and confusion. Mordecai is learning of these developments, and Mordecai is reacting as any of us would if our people were about to be wiped out. But he's reacting in a way that's very traditional and consistent with the things of his day. He tore his clothes. He put on sackcloth and ashes, and he went out into the midst of the city. He's doing to his body externally what he's feeling internally. His heart is broken, so he's tearing his garments, and he feels extreme amounts of discomfort, and so he puts on this itchy cloth called sackcloth, and it just feels like everything's messed up, and so he puts ashes all over himself and messes himself up. And then he goes out in the city to let everybody know, I'm grieving. Something really bad is happening, and I'm lamenting. He's feeling intense grief. Now, this tearing of clothes thing is not something that we do much anymore today, but it has been around since the very beginning. And if you take your Bibles and turn to Genesis 37, we'll read about the first instance recorded in God's Word about tearing your clothes. It's that event where Joseph, right? Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and Joseph is the child that is favored by his father Jacob. He gives him the coat of many colors, right? And so they're about to have to tell their father, these brothers are about to have to tell their father that Joseph is gone. Look at Genesis 37, beginning in verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes. There's instance number one, and returned to his brothers and said, the boy is gone. And I love this English translation. And I, Where shall I go? Reuben is the old brother. He's the responsible one. He's the one that's going to take the heat when they have to appear before their father. He says, and I, where shall I go? Then they took Joseph's robe and slaughtered a goat and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, this we have found. Please identify whether it is your son's robe or not. And he identified it and said, it is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces. Then Jacob, here it is again, tore his garments and put sackcloth on his loins and mourned for his son for many days. And his son and all his sons and all his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, no, I shall go down to Sheol to my son mourning. Thus his father wept over him. Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. This tradition of having intense grief manifest itself in the tearing of garments and the putting on of sackcloth was traditional to the Hebrew people. And this tradition has made its way all the way to the Persian Empire. Mordecai is feeling intense grief and makes that external. We also see exclusion, right? It says in the text that he went up to the entrance of the king's gate, but he did not go into it. Why? Because it says right here in the text, no one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Why is that a big deal? I don't know why that is, but I can think of some reasons possibly why it may be. Could it be that in order to participate at the highest levels of government in the kingdom of Persia, the king did not want to hear anything that resembled bad news? You've ever met someone who only wanted good news? They only wanted yes people around them? Mordecai would have, an appearance in the king's presence by Mordecai would have indicated something's wrong, and the king did not want to hear that. And so perhaps this is one of the reasons why anyone who was mourning was not allowed around the king. The king didn't want anyone to bring him down. Don't know. But it just says in the text that no one who was mourning was allowed to enter. No one was allowed to enter the king's gate clothed in sackcloth. Here we are, folks, just bringing this to today. We are Christians and we're walking around this earth. The kingdom of the world. And if you're anything like me, you're mourning half the time over the events that are unfolding all around us. Lies and deceit, wars, unrest, injustice, broken families, broken lives, broken hearts. That doesn't appeal too much to the world that we live in, does it? I don't know if you listen, if you caught the briefing by Al Mohler this past Friday, but the world, according to Mohler, seems to be very fascinated right now with the power of positive thinking. There's this, and this thinking, as Mohler shared, this thinking is captivating even the church. A generation ago or so, there was a man named Norman Vincent Peale who wrote a book called The Power of Positive Thinking and styled himself as a pastor and just kind of taught a message that if you just thought positively, good things would happen. The world doesn't necessarily like it when we grieve, when we mourn. But we understand that sin is very destructive. It's very destructive. How destructive is sin? We see it in the world all around us. We see it in this text this morning. We see that Haman's lie, that's what he did. He lied. Remember I said last week he told the king a truth, then he proceeded to a half-truth, and then he proceeded to a full lie. And in doing that, he manipulated the leader of Persia into allowing him to create a policy that was going to slaughter the Jews. Sin is very destructive. And its consequences and fallout are all around us. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:19-21, this is, by the way, right before the fruits of the Spirit, right? The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience. Right before that, if you haven't noticed, there's the fruit of the flesh. And in Galatians 5, 19 through 21, it says, the works of the flesh are evident. Sexual immorality, impurity, idolatry. That's a big one. Idolatry. John Calvin said the heart is an idol factory. When anything that takes your place, that takes the place of God in your life, though it may be a good thing, it may be a thing that God has given us for the pleasure of this world, anything that takes God's place is an idol. Hello, Buckeye football? Maybe. It depends on your attitude about it, right? If you can enjoy a good game of Buckeye football, and you can enjoy it in its proper context and its proper priority, it's a good thing. But if Buckeye football becomes an idol, you're willing to sin. You're willing to give it a higher priority in your life than God to get it. It's an idol. And it's a work of the flesh. It is sin. Sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sin is highly destructive. And what, if you think about it, what Mordecai is doing in walking around with his torn clothes and his sackcloth and his ashes is he's lamenting over the fallout of sin. It's manifested itself in the decree to destroy his people. You know, Matthew chapter 5, the Beatitudes, verse 4 says this, and I'm putting on the screen verses 3 and 4 because I want to give context. The first Beatitude is chapter 5, verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And it goes, the second one is, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, I believe in its context that this mourning that's being talked about is not a mourning over a lost loved one, although, you know, we mourn over those things. This is mourning over sin and all of its fallout, including death. Mourning over the sin in our life. Mourning over the sin in this world. Mourning that just... If you're like me at all, do you ever get the feeling that things just are not right? Things are corrupt. Our political system is corrupt. Churches are corrupt. I myself am corrupt in some ways because I don't always do the things that I ought to do according to God's word, who I know he's good. I know he's righteous, and I know that his ways that are laid out in his word are amazing, and yet sometimes I choose to not walk in them. Things are not right. Sin is in this world, and it's okay to grieve over the consequences of your own sin. It's okay to grieve over the consequences of others' sin and where it's led them. And you can grieve over sin itself. It's so easy for us, right, though, to point a finger at someone else and to look and say, look over there. That's the reason for all of our problems, when the Bible makes it very clear that our problem is not necessarily someone else. It's the sin that so pervades this world, including our own. In other words, we had a hand in it. But the Bible gives us this assurance, right? Chapter 5, verse 4, Matthew. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. How? Well, perhaps God is teaching you something through the trial. He's letting you reap the consequences a bit of your sin, and he's molding you and shaping you into Christ's likeness. That's something to be comforted by. Perhaps through that sin that you've participated in, God is drawing you closer to himself, or drawing others that you know closer to himself. That's something to be comforted by. Perhaps after you've sinned, or after someone has sinned, they receive the relief of the guilt by receiving forgiveness by asking for it in prayer to God through Jesus Christ. That's a great comfort. And perhaps you are resting in the fact that when this life is over, there is the wonder of eternal life. That is something to bring great comfort. So let me ask you this before we move to the next point. Do you grieve over sin Do you ever spend time thinking about the fact that the world, that your life is not right, and the reasons why are sin? Your sin, the sins of others, sin in general. Do you grieve over sin? Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. The next thing that we see in this text is that we as people tend to worldly thinking. We tend to worldly thinking. Now, I want you to just notice something very interesting verse 4 of Esther 4, all the way to verse 11, is that Esther and Mordecai do not get to talk directly, right? They're always going through a third person. They're always going through an intermediary here. So what happens? Esther hears through her young women and her eunuchs that Mordecai is distressed. He's torn his clothes. He's put on sackcloth. He's in ashes, and he's lamenting bitterly. What is her first response? Let's get him a new suit. Let's send out some new clothes here. Now, I don't know, the Bible doesn't elaborate on what was the motivation. It could have been just as simple as she was embarrassed that her cousin's out there, you know, carrying on like this. Like, what's going on, Mordecai? Here, put some clothes on and, you know, stand up and be a man, you know, get yourself together. Who knows? Maybe Esther was just using her power a little bit to provide some retail therapy. You know, there's folks out there that they have it in their mind that they're not feeling all that great about life. And so maybe a trip to buy a new outfit would cheer me up. I love this comic because it's before I was sad, but now I'm sad, but in a fabulous outfit. For whatever reason, we don't know, this happened and Mordecai refused. And all these exchanges are happening through third parties. And then what happens? Mordecai finally lets, through Hatak, this eunuch, lets Esther know what's going on. It even provides a copy of the decree and says, you need to tell her to go to the king, right? What's it say? He explained it to her and commanded her to go to the king to beg his favor and to plead with him on behalf of her people. And Hatak went and told Esther what Mordecai said. And then what was her response? I can't. I can't do it. It's against the law. There's no way. Remember what happened to Queen Vashti? Now, this is my, again, speculation, but the book of Esther opens up with Queen Vashti, who is simply asked to appear before the king and all of his guests to show her royal beauty. You know, maybe do a turn, you know. To show her royal beauty, and she refused, and that disobedience got her deposed as queen. She's gone. So perhaps Esther has this in the back of her mind. Hey, I've got it pretty good here. I'm the queen of Persia. I can't violate the law because in doing so, I might lose my position. Or, as she quoted the law, everyone knows that there's but one law, will be put to death. Unless the king holds out his royal scepter. So she says, I can't do it. Now, I just want you to, again, bring this to today. How often do we stop and there's something going on in the world and it's not right and we're lamenting over it and we say, well, you know, we need to stand up against this, but we say, well, we can't do that. There's circumstances. We can't do that. We might get persecuted a little bit. We can't do that. I might lose my job. How does the human law we're living under, this is a question, how does the human law that we're living under, the human things that we're living under, square with what God has said, and which do we give higher priority? Now, there's a complicating factor to this too, which is mentioned in the text. Because Esther was so beautiful, she was so pleasing to the king that he had made her queen. But apparently, somewhere along the line, she fell out of favor because she had not been summoned into his presence for 30 days. The king had a whole harem of women, and he had probably a lot on his mind. He's always fighting against the Greeks. For whatever reason, Esther said to Mordecai, I have not been summoned to the king's presence for 30 days. I want you to remember something about Esther that was mentioned previously in the book, and that is this. Esther has two names, right? One name is Persian. That's her name, Esther. But she's also mentioned by another name, her Hebrew name, Hadassah. And I'm imagining, again, this is my divine speculation, but I see this so much that I wonder if she's having a bit of an identity crisis here. Who am I? Am I Esther, queen of Persia? Or am I the orphan girl Hadassah, an exiled Jew? Who am I? Am I going to live according to the values of the empire, the kingdom that I live in right now? Am I going to live according to the law of the Medes and the Persians? Or am I going to live according to the values that were taught to me by Mordecai and my people? The values that are articulated in God's word, although God is not mentioned in this book at all. You know, we go through the same thing. I often tell people that one of the things that that our counseling team here at this church most often faces is folks that are struggling with an identity issue. Am I defining myself by my job, my abilities, perhaps my beauty, my friends, the circle of friends? That's big for young people. I'm identifying myself by the circle of friends or how many friends that I have. Or am I identifying myself with Christ? And once we get that straight, once we're able to show a person that they need to identify with Christ and they accept that as a calling on their life, things begin to change and folks begin to grow. Well, the Word of God makes this very clear. Galatians 2:20, John Pierce read it during our worship time today. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. We're here. We are living physically in the kingdom of this world. We happen to find ourselves living in the United States of America. We are U.S. citizens. And again, the values of the United States and the values of Christians used to be very similar, but they're beginning to diverge. And we're going to be asked the question, who are you? And you're going to have to wrestle with, are you more going to identify with your U.S. citizenship, whatever direction that takes? Or are you going to identify with Christ? Are you going to identify with the world, or are you going to identify with Christ? What is your default position? What is your default setting? It's hard and it takes discipline, because when we fall into trouble, you immediately can easily get into a situation where you're despairing. And it takes discipline. It takes real awareness to ask yourself the question, instead of falling into despair and instead of wondering what's going to happen to me, to say, what is God up to here? And what would God have me do in this situation under this particular trial? And how might he use me in the process? So, the next thing that we see in the text is that a mediator is needed. Let me just read, it's just a few verses, verses 12 to 14. And they told Mordecai what Esther had said. Then Mordecai told them to reply to Esther. These are the verses, right, that everybody thinks about. When they think about the book of Esther, they think of these next verses that are coming up. Do not think to yourself that in the king's palace you will escape any more than all the other Jews. For if you keep silent at this time, relief and deliverance will rise for the Jews from another place. But you and your father's household will perish. And who knows? This is it. Who knows whether you have not come to the kingdom for such a time as this? What's Mordecai saying? There is no safe place here. There is no safe place here. You can risk your life now, or you can suffer death later. You are in a place that is not safe. Now, why is Mordecai, We covered this last week. Let me just mention again. Why is Mordecai so confident in his articulation that deliverance and relief is going to come from somewhere? Why? Because he understands, at least this passage gives us some sort of an indication that he understands who God is and that God does not let down on his promises. If God says he's going to do something, and he's going to do it. And he promised Abraham a land, a seed, and a blessing. He's going to make him into a great nation. And that great nation became Israel. So God is going to provide deliverance. He knows that. I think back to the Red Sea incident. You know, Israel, this fledgling people that is coming out of Egypt, they're God is, with a mighty hand and outstretched arm through all these plagues and circumstances, has allowed Pharaoh to release them, and they're coming out of Egypt, and they get to the Red Sea, and I don't know if you've ever studied the geography of this area, but it very well could have been that this massive mob of people is moving slowly on foot towards the Red Sea. Pharaoh's army is coming hastily behind them, and it's very possible that there were rock formations on either side, and so you get this picture in your head where they are getting boxed in. You've got the water here, you've got rock formations, and Pharaoh's army coming. What's going to happen? There's no way. This is impossible. There's no way that God is going to work except he parts the Red Sea. Which is hilarious. Winds blow and the seas part and they walk across on dry land. And if that wasn't enough, when Pharaoh's army goes in pursuit, God says, nah, water comes back and they're gone. One of the mightiest superpowers on the face of the planet at the time, wiped out. Their army is destroyed. Mordecai gets it. Now, there's an application here for us today, right? There's a danger to identifying yourself as whatever. You can be rich, you can be famous, you can be attractive, you can be healthy, you can be athletic. You can have lots of friends and a big social network and still be completely separated from God. And if that continues to death, separated from him for eternity in a place called hell. A mediator is needed. Now in the story, Esther is going to be that mediator. But the greater reality that Esther points to is Jesus Christ, which we'll talk about later. Let me just end on this. Hebrews 13, 12 through 15. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go out to him. Let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. For here we have no lasting city, but we seek the city that is to come. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do you understand that there's nothing that you can do to be good enough? There's nothing Mordecai could do. He couldn't do his job at the city gates well enough to make this decree go away. There's nothing that you can do to earn your way into sinlessness, to have your sins forgiven. You're a sinner and you're absolutely condemned to death. You need a mediator. Do you understand that? Do you understand your need? We'll end with this. What's the plan? The plan. Verses 15 through 17. Then Esther told them. So apparently Esther had some time to consider this request that Mordecai had made, knowing that it was illegal, knowing that it was likely going to end in her death, or at least her deposition as queen, as Vashti had undergone. Then Esther told them to reply to Mordecai. Again, this is all happening through third persons. Go and gather all the Jews to be found in Susa and hold a fast on my behalf and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day. And I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. It's another famous line that we think about with Esther. Mordecai then went away and did everything that Esther had ordered him. You see, there's an interesting thing, that reversal. Before, everything Mordecai was telling and Esther was doing, he was commanding and Esther was submitting. In this case, Esther is commanding, and Mordecai, he went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. It's just interesting. What do we see in this text? This idea that's all throughout Scripture, that if you want to live, then you need to be ready to die. If you want to live, you need to be ready to die. Esther had identified, she decided in that moment to identify herself as Hadassah, to identify herself with her Jewish heritage, to identify herself with her people, and to act on that identity. She identified more with the Jews than with the Persians, even though she was their queen at that moment. Similarly, God has made a promise. As God has made a promise to Israel, right? God has also made a promise to the church of Jesus Christ, right? In Matthew 16, 18, this is Jesus talking to Peter. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. And then he just adds on this line that just is such an encouraging line to me and hopefully to all of you and to the entire church of Jesus Christ on the face of planet Earth. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Who is going to win in the end? God is. The church will prevail. The church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Things can look bleak. You can be backed up to the Red Sea, right? Things can look bleak. There's an order to kill all the Jews. Things can look bleak. The political party that doesn't agree with a lot of our values gets into power, and they're doing things that seem like there's going to be all kinds of craziness happening. Censorship and death and persecuting of those who hold an opposing viewpoint. And where can we find our rest? Where can we find our hope? I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Let me ask you this. What would you rather have? A temporary place of relative peace and security on this planet, or to allow God to use you here while you're here, and then when this life is over, eternal life with God? The psalmist had it right. The psalmist had it right when he wrote this: for a day in your courts is better than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. Is that your heart? Is that your desire? Jesus made it very clear when he spoke to his church, when he spoke to his people in Luke 9, he said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Folks, this place is not our home. We are passing through it. We've been given clear instructions and a mission to do while we're here. But we hope for and we long for our heavenly home, where sin is completely defeated and gone. When we dwell in true fellowship and in kinship with one another, free from all the junk in this world. We should aspire to live that way here amongst ourselves while we walk the face of the earth, but we're always going to fail. But it's coming. A day is coming. But while we await that day, what are we going to do? You know, there's time coming, I think, on this planet and even in this country when, well, let me hold that to the end. Let me hold that. Here's the answer to the question. Esther 4 points us to the realities that are contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The answer to the big question, to what higher realities does Esther 4 point us? Esther 4 points us to the realities contained in the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Well, what was the first point, right? This world is a terrible place. You know, sin is all around us. We live in the sorrow of the sinful choices of ourselves and others every single day. And what was the second point? The second point is we tend to worldly thinking. I don't know how many churches, I don't know how many people seem to think that if we just work hard enough, if we just get the right political party into office and they make the right laws and the right policies and we enforce them just right, then we can have utopia on this earth. It's not going to happen. But we tend to think that way. Maybe you as a person think that if I just be good and my good deeds outweigh my bad deeds, I can earn my way into heaven. It's not going to happen. The Bible makes that painfully clear to us. It makes it clear that we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need somebody who loves us, who will go between us and God the Father. And that mediator is the person, Jesus Christ. And he was the only one who could be the mediator because he lived a sinless life. And when he laid that sinless life down on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, yours and mine. Our job is to decide, who do we identify as? Do we identify as people of this earth, people of the world? Do we identify ourselves by our jobs, by our abilities or whatever? Or do we identify ourselves as sinners that are in desperate need for a mediator? Do we identify ourselves in Jesus Christ alone? God made a plan. He set Esther in as the queen for such a time as this, and God made a plan. He sent Jesus Christ to this earth to live a perfect life and to die on the cross for our sins. This is a beautiful picture of the gospel. That's the primary thing I want you to take away from this message, that Esther 4 is a vivid picture of the good news of Jesus Christ. But there's a second subordinate thing that I would share with you. And that is this. God has placed you here now. You who call yourself a follower of Jesus Christ. He's put you here in 2021 in Middle Ohio. Some of you will be heading back to Peru. And during that time, you'll be there, right? But right now you're in Middle Ohio, Central Ohio. And all around us are folks making efforts to deceive people into thinking that what God says is true is not true, but what they say is true is true. And there's being pressure applied to us to go along with that fabricated reality for fear that if we stand up for what God says is true, that we will be persecuted. So the second subordinate point, Esther is a picture of the gospel, but the second subordinate point here, or the application point, is this. God has placed us here for such a time as this. And so I want to encourage you, the church, that as the world goes down this road of trying to fabricate a different reality and to push that reality on us and tell us that that reality, that false made up reality, is true and that God's word is false, that our job is to stand up for what is true. We have to. It's why we're here. To speak the name of Jesus Christ, to declare what his word says is true, and to live in the consequences of that, whatever they may be. If we perish, we perish. And I've said this before. This is borne out in scripture. While we have life on this earth, we have the opportunity for fruitful ministry, but when this life is over, eternity with God. We're in an ultimate win-win situation. So let us not, Church of Jesus Christ, go out from these doors and to buy into and just go along with the ways that the world is pointing us. Let us speak the truth in love, but to live the truth, to stand up for what is true, to say, excuse me, I don't think that's right. Here's what God has said. Here's the way I'm going to live. So by way of application, this is very simple, but it's worth your time to spend meditating on later, perhaps today or this week, is to answer these questions, right? Who am I? This is, again, a very important question. Do you identify more with the world Well, I'm an engineer, and I love the Buckeyes, and blah blah blah. Do you identify yourself as more with this world, or as a child of God who is created in His image? That's a decision that you have to make, and then you have to live in the consequences of the decision that you make, right? And I want you to remember, and this is a tough one for me, that think of the most evil, wicked person that you know on the planet Earth. I mean, just get that name or that face in your mind. Who is the person that you consider to be the most wicked person on the face of the planet Earth, and recognize that they are image bearers as well, and that our job while we're here is to bear witness to the truth to them. Because God has stated in His word that He desires all men to come to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. And so that means that we are to bear witness even to that person as well. Who am I? Why am I here? Am I here to go to school, to grow up, to graduate, go to college, get a high-paying job, get married, maybe have 2.5 kids and a 3-bedroom, 2-bath house, and then save up enough for retirement and then move to Florida? Is that why I'm here? Maybe have a ski boat? Living the dream? Or am I here to love God, love others, and make disciples? Do you recognize your need for a mediator? Who is my mediator? And then, when things get risky, and they will get risky, we're seeing it happen, how will I live? There's an interesting story. I just have a few minutes, so I'm going to tell it. Where is the only safe space? In Christ is the only safe space, but you'll have to answer that question on your own. There's a story. I'm reading a book, and so I'm probably going to butcher this story. I'm reading the book, the stories in the book, and the story goes like this. This was in Soviet Russia. In Soviet Russia, where you had to say, your job as a citizen was to say what the party wanted you to say and say no more than that. You had to say what the party wanted you to say. And so a shop owner wanted to keep his shop running. He didn't want any trouble with the government. And so, he put a sign up in his front store window that said, "People, workers of the world unite." That was the popular phrase then. "Workers of the world unite." And he put that in there. And he knew he didn't believe in it. He didn't buy into the Soviet ideology. He didn't like communism. But just to keep the Soviets off of his back and to keep the KGB from investigating him and tormenting his family, he said what he had to say, and he did what he had to do to make everybody happy, including putting that sign in his front window. And it had an effect. People left him alone. People left him alone, and he went along to get along. But he recognized that all of his friends, his close friends, all bought into the ideology, and he realized that the reason that all of his friends, even though he knew down deep in his heart that they didn't believe this stuff either, that they were just going along to get along, and then pretty soon everybody was going along to get along. And so one day, wanting to be true to himself and what he genuinely believed, he decided, "I'm not going to live lies anymore. I'm not going to represent things that I don't believe." And he took that sign out of his window. And when he was asked questions, he answered them graciously, nicely, respectfully, but he answered them as truthfully as he could. It was the beginning of the end of the Soviet era. When men and women speak the truth, you don't know what God can do with stuff like that. We must not go along to get along. We must speak the truth. There is such a thing as a man and a woman. Marriage is between a man and a woman. Abortion is murder. There is a God who created the universe, the God of the Bible. It is a sin to tell a lie. And no politician, no elected official should lie to our faces and be and remain in office because it's sinful and it destroys. Haman's lie, it was fixing to destroy an entire nation of people. Lies should not be accepted by us. We've been put here for such a time as this. We need to stand in the truth. We need to do it humbly. We need to do it respectfully. But we need to do it. Father, help us during this time to understand the vivid picture of the gospel that we see in Esther chapter 4, but also to see our responsibility as your people to stand up for what you say is true, for what you say is right, and to reject lies. Lord, first and foremost, break our own hearts for our own sin. Do a work in each one of us. Show us the areas of our life that need to change. Help us to be brokenhearted over the sin in our own lives and to repent of it, to turn away from it, and to discipline ourselves for godliness so that when we are called to give an account, when we are called to speak truth, our own lives won't discredit us in that day. In Jesus' name, amen.